We're on the bottom of page 7 of your notes on the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Or the God-in-breathed origin of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, therefore. And the first natural place to start is external evidences. Along several lines, three or four lines. Fulfilled prophecy is the first one. We have said in the introduction, only God dares to use prophecy. And we shall see why. It's so easy to get in trouble, as every prophet has found out, every human, man-made prophet has found out, because all you have to do is wait till the time comes by and you're in trouble if it doesn't come true. I've got a bunch of prophecies in my file, and some of them were made by some pretty good folks. But they shouldn't have tried prophesying. They should teach prophecy, but don't prophesy. It is too bad that the greater part, even of the true church, gives so much attention to prophecy. Unfulfilled and fulfilled. It should be taught more than it is. There are certain questions which must be answered if the Bible isn't God's revelation. If it is only a human production. Then the first great perplexing question we should demand the skeptic to answer is, how do you explain fulfilled prophecy? This is God intended, we will see. Not the vague, general, all-inclusive prophecies of the fortune teller, speaking of a trip someday, or a tall, dark, handsome man coming into your life. Believe me, if she's been waiting long enough, he'll be tall, dark, and handsome. If he looks like Dracula. But the accurate, minute prophecies of the Bible spoken centuries and sometimes millenniums ahead of their fulfillment. Yes. My wife has never said that I was beautiful, but she is honest to an nth degree. I often wondered why she didn't stretch the truth a little bit. Flattery is one form of modern lying, and sometimes in marriage, it's almost like the little school kid who got two texts mixed up, where it says, lying is an abomination to the Lord, and an ever-present help in time of trouble. That's what you call homemade scripture. These are not the kind of prophecies I'm talking about. We'll have more to say about that. It can be established that the Bible prophesied events ahead of time, which literally minutely occurred to the letter, then men must confess the supernatural origin of the Bible. It is a conclusive evidence that the Bible is God's revelation. Man recognizes that it is beyond the power of man to foretell the future with any degree of accuracy. I believe that this to be one of the prime reasons why God has set prophecy as one of the two prime proofs of inspiration. Two prime proofs. One is prophecy and the other is miracles. If a man came to Trinity College and said, look, I'm a prophet of God. I'm inspired. I've often said, I would say, well, I would like to take you out to the cemetery. I want you to raise the dead, which seems to be the crowning miracle. Real pops. God used it all through the Bible for unique people. The ability to raise the dead. That's the crowning miracle. And then God in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 18, 21 and 22, said, but the prophet which shall... Well, I want the another text first. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, he has both tests, by the way, of a true prophet. He said, if there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, then he said, thou shalt not go after him. But God said, if I have even from the beginning declared it to thee before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, then he said, you shall know it came from me. He's used this, and I won't use the Bible so much here, but I'm just showing you that the Bible teaches this. You should read that 18th chapter of Deuteronomy very carefully, the whole chapter. He did make one exception to a prophecy, if it come to pass, you know I sent him. If it come not to pass, you know I didn't send him. But then he said, if he shall say, go seek other gods. That's what I started to read. Don't pay attention to him. God recognizes the devil can give miracles. Now the devil's very wise about trends, about and he knows what he's going to do with his own kids. But the devil knows no more about the future than I do, as far as infallibility is concerned. Do you know where the devil gets most of his knowledge of the future? He's an excellent student of the Word. If you don't believe it, you see in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it says, and Satan and the dragon has come down to you with having great wrath, for he knoweth his time is short. You know where he got that? From Daniel. From the Olivet Discourse of our Lord. He was there and heard him. I have no doubt. He always picks out certain special people to give special personal attention to. He's not omnipresent. The devil does not have foreknowledge. No individual has foreknowledge except God Almighty. That's why no prophet has it except God gives it to him. God gave us two beautiful faculties for two situations in our lives. One is memory. For the past. Varying degrees, but for the past. He gives us self-consciousness for the present. All of us are conscious of different things in this room, self-conscious. We are relating everything that comes into our minds, everything that's said, or other influences that come in, even if it's hunger pangs. We are relating that to our own personal being in self-consciousness. Each one of you is conscious right now of yourself being here, not somewhere else. But not a one of us knows what will happen the next second. Now we have an idea. We've got it all planned for the day. We have no certainty, no infallibility. As we do in the other two, we have a great deal going for us. But God never gave us the faculty of knowing the future. And he gave it to no angel, no supernatural being. Demons don't know. Of course, after bedeviling people for 6,000 years, they ought to have quite a bit of afterthought and knowledge accumulated, yes? Some of them are demon-possessed, as God shows in Deuteronomy 13, or 1 Samuel 13. Only as you and I have. We have knowledge of the future in the sense of things we plan to do. But, for instance, you and I are sitting here enjoying this class, and maybe 30 seconds from now, we'll be in the New Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Russians pressed the button. An atomic attack upon the United States. The only thing is, I hope they don't miss. I don't want a near miss. I'd hate to be here after this whole thing has been messed up like they want to mess it up. It could happen, see, I mean, but does any of us have any inkling at all? I have to travel on busy 19. And I might be driving along, minding my business, and perfectly obeying the law, and some drunk guy comes out, and he sees three of me, and he doesn't know which one to pass. I hope he picks the right one. But I don't know that. I'm glad I don't. I'm glad God never gave me any infallible foreknowledge. I don't believe that God ever made a Christian strong enough to stand tomorrow's problems with today's problems and yesterday's regrets. Everybody recognizes that the Weather Bureau can be wrong. Sure. I've seen Roy Leap get up there. He's good. I like that. Well, he's a good Christian, by the way. But I've seen Roy Leap get up there and very seldom a weatherman doesn't like to remember yesterday's report. Now they're getting pretty good at it with the weather satellite. They can see all of the drafts and everything and the fronts, and you'd be surprised at the knowledge that comes feeding in the computer, and they don't have to do much about it. He can read the computer, but some of them can read it better than others. But every once in a while, they do so badly. Because suddenly the whole thing changes. That's not foreknowledge, it's foreplanning. It's sagacity, as we shall see in prophecy, a little bit more under the test of prophecy. Prophecy shows the controlling hand of God in the affairs of men. It lays down the blueprint for the ages. Here's why it's been criticized. I still like it. Prophecy is history pre-written. But I like even another one better. Prophecy is the mold of history. If God prophesied, brother, it'll come to pass. Jesus said so. Not one jot or one tittle. Now, you may misunderstand the prophecy. You may be making a wrong application of it. You may even have the wrong time of it. But if God said it, it will come to pass. Period. Because he said so. And he knows the future. And he controls the future. And there are not enough demons in hell or out of hell to keep him from doing it. Here's why I'm so glad I'm on the winning side. I don't care what happens. I can remember when the First World War ended and everybody was scared to death when Russia got the A-bomb. And fright took hold of everybody, and I was kind of rejoicing in it. I thought, well, maybe I'll get a quick trip to the New Jerusalem. I'm not afraid of an A-bomb. Like I said, I don't want him to take it too far off if he's going to get on to me anyhow. I just soon it parted my hair. It wouldn't be a big job. But it would take me directly into the New Jerusalem. Yes, his comb is very precious. He wouldn't part with it. Take that one out. That doesn't belong. When proof is uncovered and accumulated that a prophecy was made and it came to pass minutely, accurately, God intended the human mind to say that was inspired. Man could not have guessed it. It had to be the finger of God. Even Christ rested his proof of his deity upon this seal, John 14:29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, ye might believe. Just one clear prophecy, and there are thousands of them, in fulfilled prophecy, so presented and established so that it would not have been possible to guess, forever proves the Bible as God's word and takes it out of any possible realm of human production. Man could have written the Bible. It's God's intention. He said so. He makes it one of the seals. We should see miracles as the other one. It is one of the favorite tricks of higher critics, knowing that this is true, to say, well, if it's a prophecy and was fulfilled, it must have been written after it took place. Here's why they even Moses' prophecies were too accurate until they say, well, all the Pentateuch must have been written by the priestly caste in the 7th century before Christ. And they had a lot of proofs of it. They said, well, writing wasn't invented yet. Boy, have we proven that all wrong with the Code of Hammurabi and ancient writings that have been deciphered. Now we know that writing is as old as man, as well as language as old as man. In other words, man didn't come down out of a tree or fall out of a tree and evolve into what we are now. God created us. In other words, man is not going upward and he's in right where we are now. He's coming downward in his health and everything else. Yes.
2 Corinthians 2:8, where Paul talks about the rulers and everything, about the mystery, talk about had they not known they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory.
Yes. No, Satan knew who he was. And even they knew that they didn't know about his deity, of course. Because they didn't believe those prophecies in the Old Testament about his deity. That he'd be God manifest in the flesh. The Lord of glory. No unsaved person knows this. But they knew that he was, his miracles and everything else. They had no doubt at all that he was the one prophesied in the Old Testament. But they didn't believe the prophets about his character, about who he was as far as his deity. You can see how they manhandled the messianic texts of the Old Testament in the traditions of the fathers, in the Mishnah and the Kabbalah and all their other so-called sacred writings and interpretations. The thing about saying that these things... Yes? Well, Satan knew. There's no doubt about it at all. Yes. I don't know if he had any hopes of keeping him on the cross or keeping him in the tomb or not, but Satan not only knows all the scriptures, he believes them. As demons know and believe, as James says. Satan knew every prophecy of the Old Testament. Absolutely. But hatred, making would make him still make the effort. Satan tried to kill Jesus 16 times, or 9 times before he went to the cross. 9 times, besides the times in the Old Testament when he tried to destroy the righteous line. There were, let's see, 3 times, I believe it was, when the godly line of Jesus from David hung by one little child. Not only that, but we have, I won't go into this, several other times, but from the birth of Christ, or before he was born, when Mary was pregnant, it was the first time, and Joseph knew that he was supposed to deliver her up to be stoned to death. She was supposed to die for infidelity. Therefore, he was reminded to put her away privately. But the angel of the Lord came to him and said, fear not, take unto thee Mary, your wife. For that holy thing is conceived of the Holy Ghost. And then Herod, of course, trying to kill the innocents 9 times in the life of Christ. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tried to kill him before he'd go to the cross. He knew. He knew what the cross was. He knew what Christ was dying for. Don't ever sell the devil short. He knows a whole lot more about you than you do. A whole lot more. The only thing is, you have somebody on your side a lot more powerful than he is, a lot smarter than he is. Yes? He knew the scriptures and believed them, though he tried to hinder them. You go even back farther than that. Can you imagine anybody being the fool that he was as the anointed cherub that covereth and think that he could ascend above the throne of God and be like the Almighty? That's right. You shouldn't be amazed at what people will try to be or what they claim to be. But the devil tries when he knows he can't succeed. Yet he does have quite a bit of success with humans. He might have kidded himself. I do not know. I don't know what the fall did in the personality of Lucifer. There's no way we can know. But don't ever sell him short. Here's why, if you want a good proof that it's all right to do what you're doing, even if the Holy Ghost says it's wrong, the devil will give you some good texts. Excellent texts. But send him packing, as Jesus did with the Word. They forget that much of Daniel hasn't been fulfilled yet. Now, I'm not going to take much time at all with this 9. I'm just going down briefly through this on page 9. I'm borrowing this from most of them. I've made a few changes. He gets most of them in finally, though he makes only 3, and I add some more. But I have changed this around to suit myself, but I'm borrowing it from A.T. Pearson's Many Infallible Proofs on page 9. I think they're excellent. There are certain rules of judging a prophecy. In other words, if you want to go into the prophesying business, here's some things you've got to have in it. Number one, there has to be an element of obscurity. People criticize the Bible for not saying plainly and giving you the date and name and what kind of a Mercedes Benz or whatever you're going to be riding in. In a prophecy. No prophecy is written like this. There is an element of obscurity that a lot of times is not made plain until the fulfillment. Then you see how accurate it really was. But it does not detract from the fact that there are definite predictions made. And don't sell them short. You might not be able to understand how in the world they can be fulfilled like that, though many of them are concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it. I don't know how Jesus Christ is going to be seen by every eye on earth. Now, he's not going to bring a television station with him. He doesn't need it. With satellites reflecting all over the earth to get it down to every corner. But I do know this. Every eye on earth will see him. I believe it. And it's a lot more easily to see now There are several prophecies of the Antichrist that I didn't understand with modern television. I never understood before. We'll see that in prophecy class. There is a need for an element of obscurity. And he tells you why, very good. If every detail were clearly announced, then wicked men would conspire to defeat it, and even friends would conspire to fulfill it. And sometimes the friends can do more damage to prophecy than the enemies can, as they make false interpretations of it and false fulfillment of it. After the First World War, the Kaiser was the Antichrist. As it had, of course, the Pope was the Antichrist. Hitler was the Antichrist in this one. Stalin was the Antichrist. One great evangelist said Mussolini is the Antichrist. And then when they killed him, he said he's hidden away somewhere and he's going to resurrect. They said Franklin D. Roosevelt was the Antichrist. They said his real name was Rosenfeld. I remember that. I could name the fellows. He said it. And I don't know how many people said Kissinger was the Antichrist. And he was a little closer. He was a Jew. Friends can do more damage a lot of times than enemies can. There has to be an element of obscurity, but the amazing thing is when it's fulfilled, you take all the prophecies of the Bible that have been fulfilled, you'll see it. Yet, how accurately they were fulfilled. Don't you think the Jews had a lot of fun with their Messiah coming on a jackass, on a colt, or the foal of an ass? Don't you think they must have had a lot of fun with that? But how did he go into Jerusalem? We'll have more to say about that in another context, especially in Prophecy 1. Second, it must be such an unveiling of the future that no mere human foresight or wisdom or sagacity could have guessed it. Any student, for instance, of government can forecast sometimes trends of elections, though certainly they didn't do very good in the last election. And they didn't do very good in the one before that. They didn't do very good on Nixon's election. Economic forecasters do a fair job sometimes, but they sure messed everything up in this last. Since Reagan got in, they've been prophesying doomsday depression ever since Reagan got in. All the great experts on economics. Now, of course, if you keep on prophesying long enough, it'll probably come true if you live long enough. And it doesn't take too smart a fellow to know that if you spend your way into prosperity, someday you're going to run out of money. And the government's been doing this for ever since Roosevelt's day. But we've accelerated in the last 8 years. Now, they blame Reagan for that. But Congress is the one that spends the money, or doesn't spend it. And I've got in my file, I don't know how many things on how foolish this government is in its spending, in its grants, and all of its gifts, and all of its crazy ideas it has. Look at number three. The prediction must deal in detail, sufficient to exclude true guesswork. Anybody with good foresight, good knowledge of events can say, well, the trend's going this way, barring nothing happened, it'll be here. Been going like this for so many years, it'll be here. Of course, it may do this. But still, you're using your knowledge of events to say it's heading for a certain direction. But can anybody really predict the next government, the presidential election? Someone would like to. Then there's number four, there must be a lapse of time between the prophecy and the fulfillment to preclude the agency of the prophet himself in effecting it or affecting the result. Otherwise, the author might be by secret or subtle methods, fulfill his own prophecy. But the Christian religion and the Bible are the only systems of religion that dares to base its claim of divine founding on the basis of prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. Now let's look at some illustrations. And we're going to leave out some, but we'll get some. I wonder in your notes. There's a wonderful book by Dr. John Urquhart. It's not one book, it is eight books. But even one would be good. Yes, Dr. John Urquhart. 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 On the wonders of prophecy. He has one little set of two books. Then he has this one of eight. I have the one of eight. And I did have the one on two, but somebody borrowed it and forgot to return it. Return them. I love these. I love his writings. I was just reading part of it for this lesson. Look at the prophecy of the destruction of Tyre, which is a remarkable one. And he gives proof time on this one, and I think it's one of the most unique. I wish we had time to read all that God has to say about Tyre in Ezekiel 26. You read of the marvels of Tyre. It was, at the time this prophecy was made, Tyre was one of the greatest maritime cities of that day. Its ships went all over the known world, bringing wealth and commerce into the city of Tyre. In fact, God used it in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel to, as he does in Isaiah, to give the Antichrist prosperity in the first half of the tribulation period. Ruler the world's ever seen, and all the wealth of the world will flow into rebuilt Babylon on the river Euphrates. And that's why God uses this for illustration. Tyre evidently was a tremendous city when this prophecy was made. Yet the things prophesied did not even start till 300 years later. And it first started with the destruction of the city by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. He laid siege to the city and finally conquered it. And it wasn't fulfilled because they moved a half mile offshore in the Mediterranean, and rebuilt the city of Tyrus. Tyre and Tyrus are both the same. Called a mole or an island, and they got it most of the way through, but they needed more material. So they did exactly what God prophesied in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. They scraped the rocks of the ancient city. They took all the ruins of the ancient city of Tyrus. Nothing there anymore. Took the whole thing. Put it in the Mediterranean Sea. Built up the mole. And didn't have enough. So they scraped it like a top of a rock. That's exactly what God said in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. He said, I will make it like a top. I will cast it in the midst of the sea. I will make it like the top of a rock. So many little details. You read it. I want you to get it. Our time is so limited is the reason I'm not doing it. And for a couple hundred more years, it still was a great city, and God's prophecy wasn't fulfilled yet. Because he said it will be rebuilt no more. He says it several times. Now, Alexander the Great in his march to Palestine and down into Egypt and conquering the world, came up to the site on the shore overlooking the new built city of Taos. He demanded their surrender. Well, they thought, well, we're secure out here. How can he do it? He is the one that took the stuff and put it in the sea and made a causeway. And marched across and took the city of Taos. Now, the most amazing thing in all, of all, and I want you to read this and see the remarkableness of it, that whole 36 and 37 of Ezekiel. God said it'll never be rebuilt. Now, the Zidonians had another city, Zidon, the twin city, Tyre and Sidon, Z-I-D-O-N, and Tyre is T-Y-R-E. We have a prophecy of Zidon. That city, the blood would run in the streets. In Ezekiel 28, Artaxerxes came against the city of Zidon and slew 40,000. Blood did run in the streets. 40,000. But there's still a city of Zidon. You read it in the news there once in a while. Not long ago, before Israel left up there, they found a bunch of the terrorists trying to land at the ancient site, at the ancient city of Zidon. What if prophecy had switched these around and said of Zidon, it'll never be rebuilt? But that's not the way it's written. It's Taurus. God said several times, never be inhabited, never be rebuilt. He didn't say that of Zidon. You'd be surprised, there are hundreds and hundreds of these. All you have to do is switch it if you're human guesswork. And the prophecy would have been a lie. I'm not going into the prophecies of Babylon and on page 11, the top of the page, for much of it awaits the future we shall see in prophecy class. I believe that the 18th chapter of Revelation is the rebuilding of the literal city of Babylon on the river Euphrates. Sure. We'll take that in prophecy class, both 1 and 2. It still awaits the future. The last prophecy of Babylon. One thing hadn't been fulfilled. Well, I'll go into that. I won't have time. Look at number 3, the prophecies concerning Israel. And this one, of course, would take us, we'd have to take you to Genesis to Revelation. Israel is a subject of the whole Bible prophecy. Nation of Israel. Let me give one or two. In Deuteronomy 28, and this is a wonderful chapter, that through 32. Deuteronomy 28 through 32, you should read them. Concerning the future of Israel. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. This is Deuteronomy 28:25. And thou shalt be removed unto all the kings of the earth. I don't know of another nation on the face of the earth of whom you could say this, except Israel. I don't believe you can go to a nation on earth that you won't find a Jew there. They have been scattered as God gives it to the four winds. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other. Verse 64. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy feet have rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, and failing of the eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall be in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night. And thou shalt have no assurance of life. When's been the Jewish lot? Ever since the dispersion, the diaspora, 400 years before Christ, or 600 years before Christ, and then finally 400 years. And yet, if we took all these prophecies, they would never lose their identity. In Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the cursings. And since they disobeyed God, the cursings have been fulfilled and are still being fulfilled. But now here's the wonderful thing. And if you will study history and see the pogroms of history and sufferings under not just Hitler, but go on back, the Jews have suffered everything that God said they would. And yet they're still a nation. He said they'd be small in number. Did you know there ought to be several 100 million Jews, really, if they hadn't suffered all these pogroms and all these judgments of God Almighty? According to statistics of population. There should be only a small remnant, Isaiah 17:6, as the gleaning of the grapes. The utmost bough, 4 or 5 in the utmost fruitful branches. In Deuteronomy 4:27, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number. Ezekiel 5:2, few in number again, diminish thee. And in verse 12, 2/3 slain, as Zechariah in the tribulation period also has it. In Ezekiel 6:8, yet I will leave a remnant. Deuteronomy 28:62, you shall be few in number. Isaiah 16, I gave that one. Then, Hosea 9:17, my God shall cast thee away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wonders among the nations. You can't find a more accurate picture of any people on the face of the earth than these. All these texts concerning Israel. They've been fulfilled. Now, mind you what we're doing. That proves the inspiration of the Bible. Only God could foretell this. But here's the one that I want to home in on. God said Israel will be a reproach. Look at Ezekiel 5:14-15. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations. And the word reproach is a taunt. God says in Deuteronomy 28:15-78, and in particular verse 37, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword. I would mark that word byword. Deuteronomy 28:37. A byword. Again, he says it in 1 Kings 9:7. Now, the word byword in the Hebrew is sheni. S-H-A-Y-N-E-E in its anglicized form. Sheni. The English transliteration is sheeny. You ever heard a Jew call a sheeny? I never had till I went to Toledo, Ohio, as just a little kid of about 9 years of age. And I went swimming there in the dirty old canal. And for the first time, I heard a Jew called a sheeny. And I asked my cousin, I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Oh, we call all Jews sheenies." I had in class a young fellow, Jimmy Jewell, in my class at Trinity College. And he was from the Bronx, or worked in the Bronx, in the rescue mission there. And he said, "They're always called that up there, sheenies. That's one of the names for them." After 3,500 years. The very identical Hebrew expression God said they'd be called. That word by word. They'd be called a sheeny. And it's a term of reproach. Hatred. Looking down on them. It occurs in Jeremiah 24:9. The word taunt, same word, sheeny. What is the expression for bringing a person's price down on anything? Drew him down. I had a man that I witnessed to in Tampa. He was a jewelry repairman. He was a real stout Jew. He's dead now, and I hope he found Christ. But I'd been witnessing to him, and one day when I went in there, I said something about a diamond, and we were talking about diamonds, and I said to him, I said, "Now don't Jew me down." As soon as I said, I knew I had goofed greatly. He looked at me kind of funny and he said, "You mean bring my price down?" I said, "I want you to forgive me." I said, I had no excuse for that at all. It just popped out because I've heard it all my life. But I said, "You know, God said I'd say it." And then I went right through I quoted this text to him. I said, "Did you know that God," I said, "that this book is true and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And I gave the testimony. I said, and I gave this text where God said that they would be a taunt. I said, "Do you know what that word taunt is?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Shaney." He said, "Yes." And I kept on giving the testimony to him. And he didn't get mad at me. I guess he'd been called that all of his life. Because he was a New York Jew. He came from... And he worked there I forgot what the street is now. There were mostly jewelry stores are there in the Bronx. How could man guess a thing like that? How could Moses know a thing like that? Of course, we didn't give all the ones concerning already fulfilled in Israel, but I'm only jumping across here in a few places. You're dismissed.